Haven't been able to shake this bug, something like a flu, so this sermon is literally the product of a sick mind. And you can pray for me as I come. You get that thing in your head, it's kind of makes you feel foggy all the time, and so clarity, pray for clarity. Number of texts, the two main texts are the ones listed in your bulletin, both from Romans 1 and Romans 13. So rather than reading those at the beginning, I'm going to read those and deal with those separately, and a number of other texts as well. So let's pray as we begin, and then we'll come to those. Pray with me. Father, we pray for these issues specifically having to do with the church and the state, with regard to the moral overlap in matters like abortion and homosexuality, and ask that you would give us wisdom, just as Mark prayed. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us what it means to live in this world and to be ambassadors for Christ, and clearly political language that Paul uses there, so that we understand that we're part of a kingdom, but it's just not a kingdom here on earth. We pray that you would give us wisdom to know what it means to live in a kingdom that is on earth and yet have our true identity in that other kingdom. Give us wisdom for that. It creates a situation every single day when we get up where we go out into a world that already has a value system and already has a pattern and a process in place. And yet we are to live by a different system and different processes. And we pray, Father, that you would give us always, give us courage for that, give us wisdom for that, give us strength for that. It's hard to walk upstream all the time, and yet that's what you've called us to. So we pray that you would give us strength for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as we come, I want to try to sort the issues a little bit and give us a few categories for thought. So I'm going to give us 3 points to sort of introduce the body of the sermon and then close with the third of these. I'll come back to it and finish with a meditation on that. So some categories for thought. On matters of biblical morality that are also national and legislative issues, so same-sex marriage, as we've prayed about this morning, abortion, and so on, we have to decide and we have to be clear on what it is we're actually trying to accomplish. Is the mission to rescue a particular nation from its moral decline? If you go to the statistics, there's no way to debate. This is a nation in moral decline. We are not morally a healthier nation than we were 30 years ago. Is the mission to rescue a particular nation, or is the mission to be faithful to Christ in the midst of that moral decline? Is the mission to serve him faithfully in the midst of everything that's changing so rapidly around us? So really, it's the question of, what are you doing here? What is your role and your mission on this planet? Are you here to fix this country, or are you here to bear witness to a kingdom that transcends this nation? And can you do both? And my argument's going to be, there's overlap in those two things, but they're not the same, and you don't want to confuse them. There's overlap, but they're not the same, and you don't want to confuse them. Another way to think about it, what's the realm that you take yourself to be living in right now? Do we say with Paul, our citizenship is in heaven? Do not set your minds on earthly things. Is that the way that we think? Or are we in some place that's closer to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, where they say to Jesus just before he ascends into heaven, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the question of Israeli nationalists. That's the question of some men who recognize they've been occupied by foreign armies, Babylon, Assyria, Macedon, Egypt, now Rome, for over 400 years. And they're asking Jesus, well, you were crucified, you rose from the dead, are you going to fix the national issues that we have? And Jesus tells them, he kind of waves it away and says, don't worry about that right now, but I'm going to send you. So there is a mission. I'm going to send you to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Why would he do that? Why is he going to send these people to the ends of the earth? Well, he's keeping a promise. He's keeping a promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he said, I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations, all the families of the earth. He's keeping that promise and taking his people, starting in Jerusalem, and a persecution that's going to arise and send those people all over the place. He's going to take those people, send them to the ends of the earth. And in effect, he's doing this. He's building a different kingdom. He's not building Israeli nationalism. He's now building a new kingdom that will be made up of people of every single tribe and tongue on the earth. That's the mission that he gives to his people. It's not that he no longer cares about Israel. It's not that he no longer cares about the United States. It's just that it's not our primary mission, not the primary mission. And I'll come back to, in the second main point, what recourse you have politically for action that we can take and that the government permits and that the Bible permits. But here's a third point as we come. I don't know that we always reflect on this, but the quality and the character of your life is the instrument and the force that God is using to complete his mission. The quality and the character of your life is the instrument and force that God is using to fulfill his mission out among the kingdoms of the earth, both establishing his kingdom and, here's the overlap, changing cultures in the process as he wills and as he permits. People talk now in the U.S., especially conservative Christians, about the privatization of religion in the United States, which is, I think, far advanced in matters of public discourse and government policy. Religion's definitely been pushed into the margins. Somebody noted Hillary Clinton saying the other day that she no longer uses the phrase freedom of religion, she uses the phrase freedom of worship, right? The circle's getting narrower and narrower and narrower. That's definitely happening in this country, and I by no means want to vilify Hillary Clinton. She was just the one who said it. I think the privatization of religion is nothing more than saying that Christians have permitted themselves to be silenced. Privatization of religion is not something that people are doing to us. It's something we're doing to ourselves. As long as we permit ourselves to say and do nothing, you're privatized. You've been marginalized. But you're the active person in that. You're the one who actually created that circumstance and situation. Think of Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested for proclaiming the gospel and healing a crippled man. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. They get arrested by Jewish leadership. Who's that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. They get thrown in prison for a time, and then they get put on trial. It's really kind of a hearing or a kind of kangaroo court before this council. Who's that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. Where is this going to go? As far as they know, they're about to die like Jesus. So when they come before the council, and the council says, give us an account of why you're preaching and why you healed this crippled man, do you know what they do? They proclaim the gospel. They preach to these guys. Nothing silences them. This is on pain of death. They could be at the last moment of their lives, and what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel. And you know what the council does? The council is blown away by the fact that these ordinary, uneducated men could heal a crippled man. And the council is blown away by the same men proclaiming the gospel with clarity and erudition and boldness to a bunch of men who are clearly socially and religiously their superiors. And so they say to them this, and if you're familiar with this, this is the primary, it's not the only, but it's the primary New Testament text for all Christian civil disobedience. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus, but Peter and John answered them, and this is the crucial moment, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, you can do with us whatever you want. You can think whatever you want. We're going to continue to proclaim this gospel. If you set us free, we're going to proclaim this gospel. Do you know what they prayed for when they got out? Do you know this? They prayed for boldness. They prayed that they would be able to have the courage to continue to speak. If there is a privatization of religion in the United States, it's on us. It's because we didn't have the guts to be what we actually are, people saved by Christ, and in a place every single day where we can proclaim what it is to be the sons and daughters of God. Religion in the U.S. is only private if we choose to let others dictate to us how we live and speak. All I think we need to do, at least in part in response to this part of the message, is just be willing to go home and look in the mirror and ask yourself some relatively tough questions about the character of the life that you're living in the world. If nobody at work or nobody at your school or nobody in your circle of friends in your sport or whatever knows that you're a Christian, your faith is privatized. But of course, that's your own doing. You didn't speak to them. You didn't represent Christ to them. We don't want to be in that place. If your life has no role in a host of things, these are all things Jesus teaches, and I'll just give them to us as ways that you can interact powerfully with the culture. If we have no role in visiting those in prison, no active compassion in our lives that can be identified by others, right? If we have no role in speaking God's truth boldly and publicly, if we have no way that we love our neighbors in some clear, active, compassionate way that your neighbor thinks, geez, that guy loves me. Why does he love me? He's just the guy who lives in the house next to me, right? There has to be something real and identifiable. If that's not in our lives, if we have no role in feeding the poor, no role in protecting those who cannot protect themselves, including the unborn. And this church has three ministries that touch on all these, by the way: Sunshine Ministry, the Bread of Life Ministry that we participate in, and Sacred Road Ministry. If we have no active roles in those kinds of things, it makes perfect sense that religion is privatized in this country and we don't have much of a voice or much influence in the culture. So privatization, not something that somebody does to us, but something that we've done to ourselves. So food for thought as we come to this. I have two primary texts this morning, one on how to think about culture and the other on how to think about government. And the first is Romans 1, 21 to 28, so you can go ahead and turn to that. And among many other things, this text explains what's happening in the culture. That's going to be my argument this morning. It helps answer the question, how did we get to a place of the voting into law of same-sex marriage in Washington State? It helps answer that question. Second text, which we'll come to in a moment, is Romans 13, 1 through 7. It's a classic biblical text explaining how it is that Christians should think about and interact with their own governments. Okay, so separate idea. That text is going to help answer the question, what political action can I take? So Romans 1, 21 to 28. I think I'm going to talk more quietly or I'm going to run out of gas here. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, these are all echoes of Proverbs, they became fools. And now you're going to get a key notion in verse 23 and in verse 25. And this is about the fact that they're darkened in their minds changes how they worship. So listen to that, how they worship. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So there's this primary change in the worship that takes place in the life of a person whose mind has been darkened, and that is they no longer worship God. Now they worship, in essence, they worship themselves, the creature. Creator who is blessed forever, amen. And now Paul's going to shift to the consequences of that shift in worship. For this reason, this is the ground of it, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. There's so much here and a great deal in the Romans 13 text, and I'm only going to give these the lightest of treatment, but what I am going to do is map the overall trajectory of both of these texts. And honestly, when these texts were read for the first time actually in the church in Rome, that would have been what a listener did with it. You could just hear the guy read it, and then you went home, and what you remembered you could take away, but you didn't have a written copy of it, so this isn't being false to the way that the text originally came to the church in Rome. But in overall outline, the text says this: the failure of people to honor and worship God leads to, number one, intellectual disorientation. There's confusion in their minds. It's verses 21 and 22. Secondly, this confusion leads to the pursuit of lusts. In other words, false worship happens. They're confused in their minds. They begin to worship falsely. Look, we're all worshipers. Everybody has a longing in his heart. He wants that longing to be satisfied. You can go to all sorts of things to satisfy those longings. All that Paul is saying is, this is what they went to satisfy their longings. And third point, that false worship includes dishonorable passions. That's verse 26, and that includes homosexuality. And then verse 28 summarizes the whole thing. Here's Paul's recap of the idea. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's the recap of the process. So let me make a few comments and get us to look at it a couple different ways. When God is not worshiped and not loved, a vacuum is created. Everyone on earth, the creatures of a God who loves them. When God is not known and worshiped and loved in response, there's a vacuum in that soul. And people have to fill that vacuum themselves, and the most powerful thing that creatures have to fill the vacuum with is their own love and sexuality. I'll come back to this in a sec, but you get some perspective on this in pagan worship in the ancient world. There are some temples that are just covered with symbols and artwork of a sexual nature. It's very common in the ancient world. It's typical of pagan worship. And it's everywhere. It's Greek, Egyptian, Hindu, Chinese, Roman. When we were on our trip in Israel, our guide pointed out to us the symbols for cultic phallic worship. And after about 5 days, I said to Lisa, I wish he had never pointed that out to us, because every ancient site you go to has those symbols. They're very, very common. And I don't know that we make this bridge as readily as we should, but this remains true today. I think we all recognize how naive it would be to think that sex is not an idol in this particular nation, in this particular day. I mean, I've said this before, but far and away, the most lucrative business on the internet is pornography. It's a huge business. The numbers I saw, which were old, put it over $13 billion. That's the combined net revenue of Major League Baseball, professional basketball, and football combined. I think that's correct. I'm not exactly sure. Those numbers are just huge. The idolatry hasn't gone anywhere. It's always been present in every culture. It's classic of pagan worship. So you may read Romans 1 at first and think, this is really strange and odd. No, just look around. This is really normal. This happens everywhere. It's happening all the time. The passage of a same-sex marriage law in this state is a natural outcome of the worship in this state. Church attendance in Washington State is in single digits. There's no reason for us to expect that anything but Romans 1 would happen in a place like this eventually. It's a natural process. In terms of biblical doctrine, you could say it's a right process. It's what you would expect to happen. But it's also the end of a process, not the beginning of a process. When something passes into legislation, you've had vast changes in the minds and hearts of people. We're at the end of one, not at the beginning of one. For decades now, people have been changing. This is the fruit of that change, not the beginning of it. This is the culmination of it. This is an article from a Political News Weekly, just a paragraph, and this guy has some very accurate insight, I think, and he says, the upheaval of the 1960s was a many-splendored thing. He's being completely sarcastic. But it produced one permanent orthodoxy for baby boomers. It produced an absolute commitment to sexual liberation. And as they aged, they compromised. This is such an accurate statement. They compromised on every other countercultural idea from that period, from pacifism to socialism to anti-materialism. The hippies stopped dropping acid and got high-paying jobs in the tech sector. They stopped questioning authority. They got married and had kids, and they sent their kids to good schools. They enjoyed lower tax rates and spent their money at the Apple store. I kind of resented that one. I have a Macintosh. I really like it. But but to this day, this is a quote, the central dogma of the baby boomers, as David Frum once wrote, is the belief that sex, as long as it's consensual, should never be subject to any kind of moral scrutiny. So here we are. I think this is what a good civilization, and I'm going to argue in a second, this is a very, very good civilization. This is what a good civilization looks like when God is slowly driven from it, not worshipped, however you want to phrase that. And to be clear, just so you know where I'm coming from, I'm not saying you should make peace with this in your heart. I'm just saying this is how we got here. It was a change in worship. This is how we arrived at this point. Anyone who read Romans 1 40 years ago and had some insight would have been able to stand back and say, I can tell you where this is going to go. And I think Francis Schaeffer actually did that relatively accurately. I think a guy named Philip Reeve did that. I think Christopher Lash did that. There were people who were willing to say it. Nobody listened to them. It was unbelievable, I think, at the time, but they were accurate pictures of the future. So two more things. I'm going to give us our biblical political recourse from Romans 13, and then I want to bring this home and tell you how to think about this personally and what you can do personally, and that's going to be a challenge to you. So biblical resource politically. Here's what that Romans 13 text says, and I want to give you two things to keep in mind, and these are just remarkable. If you know this text, stay with me. Paul is about to say that you need to be subject to the authority of your government because God put it in place. Here's the remarkable thing. Paul is calling the Romans to submit to the government that crucified Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Paul is calling the Roman church to submit to the government that crucified Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Paul is calling the Romans to submit to the government that he will submit himself to when he appeals to Caesar back in Judea and gets sent back to Rome. Okay? And that government, the government that Paul is telling these people they have to submit to, that government will execute Paul himself. So keep that in mind as you hear this text, because there aren't any easy outs from this particular text. Here's Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not, that's a powerful point, but hang on for a second. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath. I mean, that's just an incredibly powerful statement, that a government official who's, in our case, acting in the judicial system, is carrying out the wrath of God, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, which, of course, the Jews hated. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Again, I'm going to give this the lightest of treatments, but let me summarize. First point, the government over you may seem to be arbitrary, but it's not. It's actually the hand of God. Every authority that's in place has been put there by God, a very extensive doctrine of the sovereignty of God coming out in this text, very clear, powerful, unavoidable. Second point, if you're not in subjection to the government, you will suffer God's wrath, verses 4 and 5, and therefore, verses 6 and 7, you need to give what you owe. And this is what you owe. You owe taxes. You owe respect. You owe honor to this government. And I'm in some email loops that aren't especially honoring of the government at this point. Paul assumes some very important foundational ideas in this. So there's some key issues here, so stay with me and pay attention through this section. Paul assumes that we're all agreed on what is good conduct and what's bad conduct. He just throws those terms out. He assumes that you agree with him. Second point, government exercises judicial authority for your good. It's for us. They're keeping us safe. Third point, our conduct, not the government's, our conduct is what's being scrutinized in this text. Paul is speaking to the Romans saying, watch yourselves. He's not saying you should be critical of your government. He's saying you should look after yourselves, because this is an authority that God's put in place. So we're the ones being scrutinized. The only governments that are outside of this discussion, okay? So there is such a thing as a government you can ignore. The only government outside of Paul's discussion is the government that genuinely betrays these assumptions that are built into Paul's discussion. So a government that cannot be described as acting for the good of its own people, or a government that genuinely betrays these assumptive notions of good and bad. I think that may feel like an open door to anarchy. Well, if I can find some way that my government is bad, or I can find some way that I think my government is acting against its own people, then I can do whatever I want and I can completely ignore Paul's words. Just remember, Paul is calling Christians to submission to the government that crucified Jesus Christ. That tightens things down severely. It makes that circle very close and very tight. Paul knows he's describing a government to whom he will submit eventually, and of course he doesn't know it yet, but they will execute him. Let me just give you the outlet that I know exists, and that is during the time of the Nazi control of Germany, there were arguments made that the Nazis were a technically disqualified government under Romans 13 because they were killing their own people. And Romans 13 certainly doesn't leave room for a government to just start arbitrarily killing large numbers of its own people. And so the argument was made, and most biblical ethicists agreed with it, that you could dismiss the Nazis as a biblical government and so rebel against them. And so people did. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to pass through this test before he became part of a plot to kill Hitler with a bomb. And of course, anybody else who was thinking in a biblically thorough way had to pass through the same text. So, a couple of conclusions. The biblical requirements for legitimate government are extremely minimal. Secondly, as governments goes, and and this is going to seem contrary to this whole discussion, as governments go, ours is simply incredibly good. You ever lived in another country for a long period of time and then come back to this country? Have you ever lived in the third world for a period of time and come back to this country? One night I was on a highway in Mexico. I'm not arguing Mexico is the third world. I was on a highway in Mexico at night. This is in Highway 1 in Baja California. What was happening in Baja California at that time, now it's much more complex, but drug runners from Colombia would land their aircraft on Highway 1 because it's so desolate. It runs 1,000 miles up and down this empty peninsula. They'd land their aircraft filled with drugs on Highway 1. A truck would come to the aircraft. They'd load all the drugs onto a truck. The truck would go out to the coast, put the drugs on a boat, and the boats would go up to Southern California and sell them to the U.S. market, which, of course, has always driven drugs in South America and Central America. So one night I'm on Highway 1 in my car with some friends, and there are these flickering lights in the road. They're just these cans filled with some kind of a solvent, and it's been lit, so there are these flames dancing in the road, and that's how they stop traffic at night. So I pulled up to a stop, and there were a few guys in the road, and it wasn't unusual to be questioned by federal agents on that highway because of the drug traffic. But the fact is, in Mexico, you don't know whose side those guys are on. No official, nobody in a uniform even in Mexico, you don't know exactly what those guys are there for. And as I pulled up and stopped, and I thought there were two guys, my eyes adjusted to the darkness as I looked out off the road into the brush, and we were surrounded by guys in uniforms with automatic weapons. And I thought, God, I could be coming home really soon. And there was a moment there where all of us had been there for some time, we recognized, you know, you don't know what happens now. It was a completely unpredictable moment given the circumstances in Mexico at that time. Nothing like that happens in this country. If you're not thankful for this country, you just don't get it yet. You haven't lived other places long enough. It's an incredible place. I poured a lot of cement in Mexico. When I came back to San Diego and drove past miles and miles and miles of, get this, concrete curbing, I thought, this is millions of dollars in curbs. I thought, this is an incredible country. If you travel in the ancient world and come upon Roman ruins, you realize incredible, incredible civilization, incredibly developed and incredibly advanced. So I want to urge us to be very, very thankful for this country. Presidents will come into office. You're going to like some of them. You're not going to like others. It's window dressing. This is a great nation, and it's a wonderful gift of God to be in this place and to live in such a country. It's just an incredibly good system of government. The last thing we should do is complain about this particular country. For 240 years, with the exception of the Civil War, which Abraham Lincoln said was a test of the Constitution, and the Constitution passed that test, with the exception of the Civil War, for 240 years, this has been a great nation. We just have no biblical grounds to rebel against this government. But here's what you can do if you disagree with it, which we do often, and you have all this recourse. You can vote. You can run for office. You can protest in the streets if you have a permit. You can start a website, and get this, you can say anything you want. Try doing that in China right now. Try doing it in Syria right now. Anything you want. You can write to your senator or congressman. You can become a senator or a congressman. There's so much opportunity that we have, and you can use it to protest. You should use it to protest. You should take steps to use the government in all these ways. All of these are open to us as biblical recourse. They're all permitted in our nation. They're biblical freedoms and national freedoms. And I think the question that we have to answer for this particular message is, will we be able to change the direction of this nation? Will you be able to turn around the moral decline that's happening in this country? I don't think any of us can answer that question, but let me tell you what you absolutely must do.
Are you listening? Let me tell you what you absolutely must do. One afternoon in Galilee, a bunch of farmers and fishermen and shepherds took basically a long lunch to listen to Jesus. Almost immediately, he said a very surprising thing. These were simple people who had come to this rabbi to get answers, and they thought, this guy needs to tell us what we do now. And the first thing Jesus does is turn it around. And he points it back to them, and he says this: "You are the salt of the earth. You are. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world." Wait, I read John's gospel. Jesus is the light of the world. I'm off the hook. It's his job. It's not mine. No, he says to this crowd of ragtag people, "You're the light of the world. You are. You are it. It's a dark place. You're the light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." That city on a hill is the church of Jesus Christ. And here's the summary of what he means. In the same way, here's the key, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The effect of the character of your life is that it directs the gaze of people to God in heaven, and they glorify him. Romans 1, and this is going to get very pointed, so stay with me. If we want to eliminate same-sex marriage, we have to attack the core problem, and the core problem is false worship. The core problem is the worship of the creature and not the creator. And if you've ever been in the center of the gay community, and I worked in San Francisco for a time, had many friends who were gay, there is real worship of the body in the gay community in all conceivable manner. If we're going to attack that core problem, this means homosexuals have to meet people, and this is how Jesus works, have to be loved by people who know who the true creator is. Homosexuals have to meet people, and they have to be loved by people who can direct them to the one who knows the creator. Think with me. Jesus routinely dined with prostitutes and tax collectors. You know how strange that was for a rabbi to sit down and break bread with a prostitute or with a tax collector? Do you know what a tax collector was? He was a traitor to his nation. He collected money for the Romans. People hated him. A prostitute was a woman who was sexually disgusting to the rest of the culture. Of course, except for so many men secretly who used them. And Jesus ate with those people. I'm not being disingenuous. I cannot think of a single reason that you should not invite the leaders of the gay lobby to your house for dinner. I can't think of a single reason. Can you, biblically? Why you wouldn't have people into your house who are homosexual and do what? Love them in the name of Christ. What was Paul doing when Jesus grabbed him and converted him? Do you know this? He was killing Christians. Do you think he was an enemy of the church? Romans 5, what were you before God saved you? You were the enemy of God. And what did he do with you? He loved you. He forgave you. This is the way that he works. Is there something in our heads or our Bibles that makes us think there is some other way to deal with homosexuals than the way that Jesus dealt with you, the enemy of God? Is there some other way we're supposed to approach this? Are we somehow supposed to hate the gay lobby and think, oh, this is Jesus? This is Christianity at its finest. We need placards that say God hates fags, and we can walk up and down the sidewalk and protest in the streets. I think we're just not thinking sometimes. Are you afraid you'll get dirty if a homosexual comes to your house? You won't get any dirtier than Jesus did having dinner with a prostitute and a tax collector and whatever other unnamed sinners that he routinely had dinner with. This is just Christianity. If you feel uneasy in yourself right now, you understand why Jesus got crucified. He made people feel this way. He made people feel very uncomfortable. They wanted tidy and clean moral categories. You stay in your category, I'll stay in my category. Let's keep this tidy. He crosses all those boundaries, and that's how the gospel gets spread. The people who thought they were healthy, Jesus said, you don't need a doctor. I don't have any business with you. It's the people who know they're not healthy. It's the people who know that they're blind. It's the people who know that they have no direction. Those are the people that Jesus comes to. I had a guy on my shift. I managed a crew in San Francisco, and we had to work overtime at times, and I always got volunteers for that. And so we had this one night, we had overtime, and I needed one volunteer. Well, the one guy who volunteered to work with me overtime was a guy who flirted with me all the time on my crew. I thought, God, why does it have to be this way? That I'm going to be stuck after hours alone with this guy who's gay. You know, he kind of hit on me for the first half hour, and I said, can you just knock it off for tonight? You know, let's just get the work done, and, you know, just cut the nonsense. Let's finish this and go home. And he laughed and said, yeah, okay. So we started to talk more deeply after that, and he told me his story. He grew up in a conservative Baptist home. It could have easily been a conservative Presbyterian home. It just happened to be Baptist. And when he first began to struggle with attraction toward men, he went to his father, and his father basically went ballistic and threw him out of the house. The only community, he was a teenager, the only community he knew of where there were many gays and where he felt like he would be accepted, and he really wasn't part of the gay community yet, was San Francisco. So he went to San Francisco. He'd been there ever since. And toward the end of a long conversation, he said to me, look, and this blew me away, he said, I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't be in this life. I just didn't know what to do. How do you fix this? You just go back to the dad. You just go back to the dad who's able to absorb everything his son says and then say, showing him the love of Christ, say, all right, we're going to pray about this, talk about this, we'll do whatever, get counsel, get help from people who've walked this road before. Let's figure this thing out together, right? He needs to give some hope there. He needs to give some cushion there to this kid. He doesn't give him anything. The kid runs away. What do you expect? What else is he going to do? You know how high suicide and depression are in the gay community? They're sky high. Very depressed, very dark communities. These are not communities that should be separated from the love of Christ. This is what the Church of Christ does. It reaches into the lives of those people. If you think there's some reason in you that God chose you but would not choose a homosexual, I'd like to hear that, because it doesn't exist. We are the ones now who must take the gospel out into all the kingdoms of the earth, all the communities of the earth, homosexual community included. You don't have to say it's right. You don't have to say it's a way of life that's true. You don't have to agree with it. I mean, you don't even agree with your spouse on half the issues in the world, but you love him or you love her. You can do that with somebody else. You can disagree with somebody and love them. It's all right. It's not a problem. There's no conflict in our faith in that. I thought long and hard about why the Lord made it so that Christianity was illegal for the first 300 years of its existence. One outcome was it forced nearly all Christian interaction to be on a very small scale. Christians, if they wanted to reach other people, were going to have to do it in small worship services or one person speaking to another person. The gospel went forward not in mega churches, not for 300 years. The gospel went forward in the marketplace or the laundry or a meal in a home or small worship services or friendships. And at the end of 300 years, Rome was basically conquered by Christianity, and you had legislation eventually that reflected the Christian faith of that empire. But do you get that process? First, heart by heart by heart, an entire empire is changed. And then legislation happens that reflects the change in that empire. You can't do it the other way. You can't pass legislation that says homosexuality is bad and suddenly everybody's going to change what they worship. Change Romans 1. Doesn't work that way. We, like those Christians in the early empire, we have to go out and begin to deal with people heart by heart by heart. Listen, it's how Jesus Christ dealt with you. You were the enemy of God until he saved you. It's how he's going to work through us to deal with others. Pray with me.
Father, if we were to do this, if we were to reach out, and probably most of us know someone in our immediate circle or extended circle who is homosexual, if we were to begin to reach out, it would take us out of our comfort zones. Father, we pray that we would know that there is no choice in this. We need to be out of our comfort zone. We pray, Father, that you would give us courage, give us that incredible strength that it takes to stand our ground and not give up any of our convictions, not give up anything that you've told us in Romans chapter 1, and yet at the same time extend the love of Christ to people who are just as ugly as we were, just as ugly as we are, and yet your love is given freely to us. Teach us how to live that life. That is the Christian life. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.